Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, this is our penultimate one here. Revelation 3, beginning of verse 7 through verse 13. And just a reminder, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation and studying the seven messages for the churches in Asia Minor given by the Apostle John, well, from Christ through the Apostle John. And we come tonight to that sixth letter, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And it's the only letter, as I mentioned this morning, to sound a holy, positive tone. So this, there's an extra measure of encouragement here tonight, I think, for us. There's no criticism, no rebuke, no correction. But instead, this letter holds out the prospect of broad gospel opportunity and rich spiritual blessing or reward. And that's kind of the categories we'll look at it. But before we consider this message together, let's again go before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, you are the Holy One who holds the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. We ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of your word, open not just our hearts to the truth of the gospel, but the kingdom to needy sinners, that by faith in you we may receive the pardon of our sin, newness of life, that weary believers may be strengthened in the course of their obedience, and enabled as we cling to you to persevere in the ministries of proclaiming and sharing and living for the honor of your name. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for our reading from Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. This is God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Some of you will know the story of John G. Patton. Recognize that name? He went to bring the gospel to the cannibals in the South Sea Islands. He arrived on the island of Tanna on November 5th, 1858. And just a few months later, on February 12th, 1859, his pregnant wife, Mary, gave birth to their first little son. Our island exile, he wrote, thrilled with joy. But as you know, if you know the story, the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that initial great joy. For weeks, Mary suffered from illness, from fever, from pneumonia, from delirium, and then suddenly and tragically she died. And then by March 20th, their baby boy died as well. And Patton is alone now on an island of cannibals, utterly bereft, overcome by grief, himself battling at least 14 different episodes of extreme fever and delirium and illness himself, coming very close to death. He had to dig these two graves with his own hands. And later he wrote, "Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much-frequented shrine. During all of the following months and years, when I labored on for the salvation of the savage islands amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. But his sufferings were still not over. Almost daily, for a time, the cannibals of the island came for him Sometimes he was able to flee, to hide, but very often he found himself facing imminent martyrdom. My enemies, he said, seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life. And again he wrote, once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed at me with an axe. But a Kasaramini chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how an attack might be made. And yet with trembling hand, clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. Well, that went on for 4 years, four grueling years of labor on the island of Tanna, and at terrible personal cost. And eventually the entire island rose against him, and he was forced to flee aboard a missionary ship that came along just in the nick of time. And it would have been very easy for us at this point in the story of Patton's labors to consider his mission on the island of Tanna an abject failure. He had risked everything, and to many observing, it seemed that he had indeed lost everything. And I'm sure he probably felt that way at times also. But Patton refused to count his years at Tanna as a failure. He stayed in New Hebrides, as the islands were then called, and he relocated to a time to a neighboring island, the island of Aniwa, where in short order the entire island came to faith in Jesus Christ. I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet. Do you see the contrast? There's a stark contrast here. The vulnerable, weak missionary from whom every outward comfort has been systematically stripped away, and at the same time, the sudden, mighty advance of the gospel against all odds. It couldn't be a more stark contrast. And it's a contrast, actually, that we find echoed here in our passages about this church in Philadelphia. Here is a church, Jesus describes them quite literally as having but little power in verse 8. Now, that might mean that they were an unusually small congregation, a fragile congregation. Maybe they were made up of slaves and outcasts, or maybe some combination of those things. But the point is clear. This is a weak church, a vulnerable church. And we know from the hints in verse 9 that it's a church that has endured opposition, persecution. The Jews in Philadelphia, we are told, claim to be the true people of God, but they have rejected Christ. They have rejected the gospel. They have opposed this church's mission in the city. Jesus calls them actually a synagogue of Satan. And the believers there, verse 11, have had to practice patient endurance. They have had to persevere amidst the trials. And yet, Christ tells this weak, vulnerable, powerless church that he has set before them an open door which no one can shut. This is a letter designed to help us see that weakness and vulnerability are no indication of future usefulness or any gauge of gospel success. I think I need to say that to an American congregation one more time. It's a letter designed to help us see that weakness and vulnerability are no indication of future usefulness or any gauge of gospel success. And so let's take a look at the passage together, and as I hinted at earlier, just under two broad headings. First, I want us to see how Jesus gives both gospel opportunity and success, verses 7 to 9, gospel opportunity and success. And then secondly, how Jesus gives both gracious protection and generous reward. Gospel opportunity and success, gracious protection and reward. Those are the two broad headlines. So look first then at verses 7 to 9. Jesus gives both gospel opportunity and gospel success. In verse 8, Christ tells this weak church, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. That's Christ's prerogative after all. The verse before, verse 7, he is the Holy One in verse 7, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, do you know where that imagery comes from? like so much of Revelation. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 to 22 says, On that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder, here it is, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim was the steward of the king's riches, the steward of the king's wealth. He had the key to open and shut the house of David. That's what's being talked about here. And as one commentator put it in the prophecy of Isaiah, the house of David is a shorthand way of referring to the kingdom of God, to the city of God, the temple of God, and to all the riches of the kingdom of God. And so Eliakim then serves as a type, a picture of Jesus Christ, who holds the true key of David, who opens the kingdom of God to all who believe. And this little church in Philadelphia is being told that although the Jews had slammed the door shut in the synagogue and wouldn't allow them in, Christ has opened the doors to the kingdom of God by his grace, and they have entered in. But more is being said here as well, and it has to do with the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was built at a strategic geographical location, and it was intentionally built there. It was the intention of its founders that the city should become a center for the spread of Greek civilization, Greek language, Greek art, particularly to the provinces that lay to the east. It is, in one important sense, Sir William Ramsay remarks, a missionary city from the beginning. But the open door that's set before the church at Philadelphia suggests that it was being called to spread a much better message than Greek language and art. In fact, it was to spread the gospel. And this is the language that the New Testament uses in many places about this language of the open door. Well, let me just give you a few of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. Paul remarks that he would stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work had been opened for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul again writes, "When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord." Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he calls on the church to pray that God may open, a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Christ had opened then not only the kingdom of God to the believers at Philadelphia, this little church, this embattled church, but he had opened the way for the spread of the kingdom of God from the believers at Philadelphia to the world. You know, sometimes you and I pause for a moment and we look at our lives, we take stock, and our weaknesses are evident. They ought to be. Our spiritual poverty, our limitations, we note those things. And at least in our own estimation, we consider that others would be stronger, wiser, better suited, better gifted to ministry than us. And so we rule ourselves out. I can't do that. I don't have the gift to talk to people. I can't speak for Jesus. I can't go for him. The church at Philadelphia was small, was weak, was suffering. But Christ is calling this little church at Philadelphia to missionary service, and he has opened for them a door for the gospel. And he's asking them to walk through it. And it may be that we ought not to look quite so long at ourselves and much longer at the opportunities God places before us. Has Christ opened a door for our little church in this city, for the advancement of the gospel, the spread of his kingdom? Well, then by all means, whatever our limitations, whatever the roadblocks, however complex the logistics, let us walk through it. Has Christ opened a door for you to serve him in your own circle of friends, among your colleagues, in your neighborhood? Then beware of using your weakness as a cover for your disobedience to Christ's call. Christ gives gospel opportunities. And notice, too, he also gives gospel success. This is why we can step through that open door. Despite weakness, despite the nature of this little church at Philadelphia, we are told they had kept Christ's word and not denied his name. Verse 8, they had been faithful to the gospel. They stood their ground under under the pressure of their context to accommodate to the culture, to accommodate to the pressure from the Jews in that place, from the tastes and mores of the day. They had kept the word and been faithful to Christ's name. And what will Jesus do? What will Jesus do for churches that hold fast to the word, who have been faithful to Christ's name? He will not only open doors of usefulness before them, but he will give them gospel success. That's what verse 9 is about. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah stands in the background, but it's Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Isaiah pictures a time when all the nations will stream to Zion, and the gates will never shut. Streaming through the open door of the kingdom will come those who once had hated and opposed the people of God. The sons of those who afflicted you, Isaiah writes, shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus is telling this little church at Philadelphia, if you will but go through the door I have opened for you, those who hate you, those who oppose you, who persecute you, will one day come to you in meekness, in repentance, and in submission. They will see what they once denied and seek from you what they thought they already obtained, a place in the kingdom of God. And you see the message, both missionary opportunity and missionary success are in the hands of Christ. Both gospel opportunity and gospel success are in the hands of Christ, who holds the keys of David. Salvation is entirely in the gift of the risen Christ, who marvelously makes use of weak instruments, like the Christians at Philadelphia, and like you and me, like our missionary families in Haiti, or our missionary families in Uganda. And he sovereignly, graciously makes those who once hated the gospel into those who bow before him. Now that's an encouragement. That is a great encouragement to go with the good news, to walk through the open door, to speak up for Christ. The knowledge that your success is not the result of your prowess or debating skills or understanding of the intricacies of apologetics, but rather that it lies entirely in the gift of the Savior himself. What an encouragement that truth is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He gives not only opportunities for ministry, but he is the one who gives success in ministry. And so let's go, right? Let's go. That's the message. Let's go around the world. But first, let's just go across the street. Well, then look with me at verses 10 to 13. That final section there. Jesus gives gospel opportunity, gospel success. And then secondly, verses 10 to 13, he also gives the gracious protection and generous reward. The church, we saw, had kept Christ's word. They had not denied his name, this little church, verse 8. And now, similarly in verse 10, we are told that they kept his word about perseverance, about, maybe your translation says, patient endurance. That is to say, they were not only theologically faithful, you know, that they had all the right doctrine, but they have persevered through trials, indeed because of that doctrine, that teaching. They have been suffering, but they have persevered in obedience to the word of Christ. And so Jesus makes a series of promises to them, and that's what remains in our passage. And let's look at a few of those. First, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the hour of trial, what is that? Well, there's these references that we have throughout Revelation, throughout Scripture. It's a reference to the growing tribulation and suffering that will mark the experience of God's people as well in the world and the whole period of time between the first and final return of Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, just in case you are wondering, there is no reference here to a secret rapture of the church from a supposed great tribulation that is still to come just at the very end of time. That's not the message of this text. In fact, it's the teaching of the New Testament that we already live in this tribulation period, this period of trial. It began with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And although it will escalate as the gospel advances in some ways, in some areas around the world, and as his disciples follow after him, I hope you will see, as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll talk about this more, but that the hour of trial is already upon us. This is the world we inhabit, the context in which you and I already serve. It's hard, it's sore, it's difficult, there's opposition, there's suffering, but Christ promises to keep us from the hour of trial. That doesn't mean that he's going to take away all suffering. Even the church at Philadelphia is already suffering. But it means rather that he will preserve us in it. He will protect us. He will keep us, you understand. And that is a gracious security for a child of God. You know, sometimes we don't know where we're going to get the stamina to keep going. And with every new summit reached, as you look out, there's a higher peak that you have to climb, this long uphill journey. Some of you are raising children, training them as best you can to trust in Jesus. You're doing your very best to model before them the truths that you are teaching. Some of you do it alone. Some of you are being faithful witnesses in the public school system or in the office break room. And you know what they're saying about you behind your back because you don't enter into the gossip and you don't use the words that they use. You won't cut corners in your professional business and in your dealings. You try to talk to them about Christ. You try to be faithful. You try to pray for them. But there are moments every now and then when you're not sure you can keep doing it. Where you can keep stepping forward and taking the hit and hear the word of the Lord to you. Because you have kept my word about perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Keep the word of Christ. Christ will keep you. He will keep you. Supplies of strength will be given. Words will be supplied. Wells of patience will be opened. Stamina to stay in the fight will be found. Keep the word, dear faithful servant of Christ. And Christ, the faithful one, will keep you. And remember as you do, verse 11, remember as you do that he is coming soon. Just a little while longer. Just a little longer. Salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Press on. Hold fast. Hold fast. Jesus says to us, hold fast what you have till then. Don't back off. Don't run away. Remember John Patton and his 4 years on the island of Tanna, and then he goes back to another island. Hold fast. Keep the word. Persevere. Be faithful about the word regarding perseverance, regarding patient endurance. The end is in sight. And until you cross it at last, you have his word. Christ will keep you. He will keep you. That's a glorious promise. There's gracious protection here, but there's also generous reward. And that's the last thing at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now this complex promise, really one promise, is full of references and allusions that I think the Philadelphian believers would have immediately recognized. First, we are told that Christ will make faithful believers what? A pillar in the temple of my God. And he will write the name of my God and the name of the new Jerusalem and his own new name upon them. Now, it was the custom in those days when someone had done a great service to the city that a pillar would be erected in one of the city temples in his honor, in his memory, a kind of monument with their name inscribed upon it to memorialize them. We see something of this in some very old churches in England. There's one church, the Church of England, where has been a continuously worshiping congregation there for over 1,000 years. And all over the walls of this church are the names of its parishioners. And although they're long gone, and some of them hundreds of years ago, their names still live on in memory. But the promise to the people of God in our text is not that Christ will erect a monument in our memory in the heavenly temple of the Lord. No, the promise is that he will make us into a pillar inscribed not with our own name, but with his. We will become monuments to the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what you are by the grace of Christ, and what you will be as you keep his words, a monument to the praise of his great and glorious name, a trophy of grace, a pillar in the temple of God. And notice that Jesus says that we will never go out of the temple city that he is building. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The new Jerusalem that is to come. I think that would have been very poignant to the citizens of Philadelphia, because Philadelphia is built in a location where there was tremendous seismic activity. In fact, not much earlier in AD 17, the whole city had been completely destroyed by a massive earthquake. And so the populace was always on edge. And anytime there was a little tremor, they would run out of the city. This might be the big one. One commentator says that the people were always going out and coming in. They were always fleeing the city, waiting for a time, then returning to it. But Jesus promises that believers who keep his word will never go out of the temple city that is to come. It's an amazing promise of stability, of security, of rest, of peace for this weak little church that's always on edge. Here's how Christ rewards his servants who labor for him in the strength that he gives. He makes us shining monuments to the glory of God, pillars in his temple. Eternal reminders to the vast company of saints and angels that God has done it all. He has chosen and called you. He has saved you. He has preserved you. And he has blessed you. And he has comforted you. And he has heard our cries and dried our tears and strengthened our hearts and brought us home to glory at last. He has done it all. And all the glory is his. And as we take our place as pillars in the temple, monuments to his praise, he tells us we will be forever secure. No need to flee. No need to doubt. No need to question about your safety. Nothing can shake our eternal rest. No going out from there. Jesus gives both gospel opportunity and gospel success, so go labor on. And see what the Lord will do for those who go through that open door. And Jesus gives both gracious protection and such generous reward. So trust him. Trust him amid the trials that will come, because he will preserve you. Keep his word about patient endurance. And you, brothers and sisters, will be a monument and trophy of grace to the glory of God forever. Let us pray. We confess, our Heavenly Father, that we don't feel much of this. We do often feel weak and powerless. And perhaps we use it as an excuse to rule ourselves out from Christian service. Yet we are reminded and encouraged by your word that you have set before us an open door. Help us in the strength you give to walk through it, that we may be your instruments for advancing your kingdom, of welcoming those who once rejected the gospel, to bend the knee with us and to confess the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Help us, please, to keep your word about perseverance. We are weak and prone to wander. And as we do in the midst of trials and sufferings, would you be faithful to your promise to keep us? Keep us, O Lord, strengthen us in the hour of trial. Would you bless us so that we may be at last monuments to your praise, to all who look at us, both here and hereafter. And we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.